Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We're in the season of Epiphany. It's a different season for the church. Many Protestant churches don't really identify this season very effectively, and I certainly didn't grow up knowing much about this season at all. The season of Epiphany comes from this Greek word to shine upon, to manifest, to make known, and it will last from 12 days after Christmas till about the beginning of Lent. And Lent begins on Ash Wednesday, it'll be March 1st this year. And this whole season, from now until the beginning of our preparation for Easter, is a season to celebrate God's revelation to your heart. And I'm not sure how God has revealed himself to you. I don't know if he has yet. Maybe you are still waiting. Maybe you're sitting here today completely uncomfortable with what's going on in this gym. Maybe you're completely uncomfortable with what it is to sing a song of this God that you're still even wondering if he's real. That's okay. We're glad that you're here. We welcome everyone here today from the various backgrounds we come from, because very few of us come from this church, because we're only about 12 years old, 14 years old. So few of us come from this church, but we come from a lot of different backgrounds, and we celebrate that. And I was talking to a newer attender today who talks about how they've been to a lot of churches, but they love the family feel that they've come to find here. And I believe that if you're here, if you allow yourself to be a part of who we are, God will use this to change and transform your life. Again, not through our strength, not through my words, but through what God is doing among us, as Mike has already mentioned. So this is the season of God revealing himself and making him known to us. And as has been mentioned, we're using this lectionary reading. This is an ancient reading plan, nothing that we've developed, but it's an ancient reading plan from the Book of Common Prayer that is a part of our process of being in God's Word throughout this season. So I've said all those things to say, get your bulletin insert out, grab a pen, listen for God's Holy Spirit today. There is on YouVersion an app. If you use that app, YouVersion, look under the menu for events, and you'll see an event for our church today that has all the scripture we're going to be looking at today already, some questions that you can respond to. We encourage you to listen for God's voice today and respond in the way that you feel led. Our passage last Sunday, as we began this series, came out of the ancient Old Testament book of Isaiah, and that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time over the course of this series. Isaiah chapter 40 signaled a new tone toward God's people. For the first 39 chapters of this book, Isaiah is using that to kind of speak some very harsh tones toward God's people. He was warning them and challenging them with their lack of discipline, with their lack of devotion to God. But in chapter 40 that we looked at last week, it was a new tone. It was to inspire a new hope that they would soon feel or soon certainly need. In the time that Isaiah is writing, I want to remind you again that there was a divided kingdom. God's people started out as a unified body. There was 12 tribes within this group, this family group. But over time, once they wanted a king over that period of time, they kind of divided themselves out. And there was this northern kingdom of Israel and this southern kingdom of Judah. And at the time that Isaiah is writing, the northern kingdom of Israel has already been conquered by a foreign land called the Assyrians. And they've already begun the process of exiling those Jewish people to some of the ends of the known earth. And so Isaiah is writing these words during that kind of a season where there's a lot of conflict, where the northern family has been defeated, and there's a lot of doubt of whether or not God's covenant, God's promises to those people was still active and valid. There was just a lot of struggle. And so that's the atmosphere in which many of these words were written. I've invited Troy and Nicole Supple to come and read our text for us this morning. The text that has been prescribed for us to read is from Isaiah chapter 43 and 44. It's lengthy. It talks about God's provision during a future time. And as we mentioned last week, as has been common for the church over the centuries, we stand and we listen to God's Word. So let's stand together and let's listen to God's Word as it's being read for us this morning.
This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sakes, I will send an army against Babylon, forcing the Babylonians to flee those ships they are so proud of. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator and King.
I am the Lord who opened a way through the waters, making a dry path through the sea. I called forth the mighty army of Egypt with all of its chariots and horses. I drew them beneath the waves and they drowned, their lives snuffed out like a smoldering candle wick.
But forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I'm going to do, for I am about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it?
I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland. The wild animals in the field will thank me, the jackals and owls too, for giving them water in the desert. Yes, I will make rivers in the dry wasteland, so my chosen people can be refreshed. I have made Israel for myself, and they will someday honor me before the whole world.
But dear family of Jacob, you refuse to ask for my help. You have grown tired of me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep or goats for burnt offerings. You have not honored me with these sacrifices, though I have not burdened and wearied you with requests for grain offerings and frankincense. You have not brought me fragrant calamus or pleased me with the fat from sacrifices. Instead, you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your faults.
I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. Let us review the situation together, and you can present your case to prove your innocence. From the very beginning, your first ancestors sinned against me. All of your leaders broke my laws. That is why I have disgraced your priest. I have decreed complete destruction for Jacob and shame for Israel.
But now, listen to me, Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one. The Lord who made you and helps you says, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, O dear Israel, my chosen one.
For I will pour out water to quench your thirst, to irrigate your parched fields. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. They will thrive like watered grass and willows on a riverbank.
Some will proudly claim, I belong to the Lord. Others will say, I am a descendant of Jacob. Some will write the Lord's name on their hands and will take the name of Israel as their own.
It's the word of the Lord this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated this morning. Appreciate you reading that for us. I hope that as you hear God's word, phrases jump out at you. That's what often happens to me as I spend time just reading God's word and trying to hear what it has to say, is that there will be phrases that just leap off the page. And that's kind of what I want us to do today. I want to kind of slow down and I want us to look at what has been written here. Again, Isaiah is writing at a time when he speaks that the Babylonians will be the force that the people will have to deal with. The Babylonians are not currently, at the time of his writing, a force to be reckoned with. They are a building nation. They are a nation that is on the rise. But at the time of this writing, the people who might have heard it had said, what do the Babylonians have to do with anything? It won't be for 100 years after Isaiah's death that the Babylonians will actually finally conquer the people of Judah. So this is a writing that takes time to marinate. It takes time to become clear of what it's speaking of. Isn't that interesting? We desire answers so quickly, and yet this was written 100 years before it was ever really needed. 100 years to allow the writings of Isaiah to circulate among the people, to find themselves in the synagogues of the people, so that when they would eventually be taken out into exile, those writings would then go with those people to those foreign lands. And so they would be there as it would be written or as it would be read to the people as they find themselves in exile. They were promises of God that were given a century before the people really recognized their need for it. What I want us to do today is to look at this text as it were kind of revealed during that time of exile. I want us to kind of receive these words this morning if we find ourselves in the midst of the darkest and most challenging experiences of our life. So let's look at it together. He begins this passage by telling them that he will defeat these Babylonians just like he defeated the Egyptians. And if you know the story of God's people, and not all of us do, but the story of God's people involved 700 or 800 years before this time of Isaiah, a moment where they found themselves in captivity in Egypt. And God brought them out of that captivity. He brought them out through a powerful moment. If you're familiar at all, the people of God are leaving the nation of Egypt, and the Egyptians are pursuing them, and they corner them up against a massive sea. It's called the Red Sea. That sea would serve eventually, because God would part that sea, part the waters of that sea. That sea would serve as a dry pathway of safety to God's people. But that same sea would then serve as the grave for those Egyptians who are pursuing God's people. It's fascinating. The same sea was a pathway of faith, of freedom, and also a graveyard to those who were pursuing. But in all of this, he's reminding them that it's good to look back and see what I've done. I want us to pause just for a moment and again think of our own life. Have you ever seen God's hand in your life? Have you had a moment, a time, a period where you can look back and see, as you reflect, God's faithfulness? Now, I'll say this to you, because I'm not a preacher that says that God's going to come in and save the day humanly every day. I walk with people through very challenging times. I have said goodbye to dear friends of mine who have lost their lives with cancer, though we prayed for miracles. You've done that. I've held the hands of those who are grieving the loss of a parent or a child. And I said, God, why did this have to happen? This doesn't make sense to me. Within the last few weeks here in Flushing, teachers have been bombarded. We have at least 3 students in this community that I'm aware of, young students, 7 or 8 years and younger, who are battling cancer. This does not make sense to this pastor. And I said this to Tammy this week, that makes my job a whole lot harder. I don't like that God at all. And I've told him that. And you've told him that as you've prayed for them. There are moments where I'd say, God doesn't always show up and part the Red Sea. There are going to be moments in our life that are challenging, where we don't always see this amazing miracle. But I think that I would also challenge you to say that if you could look over the longevity of your life, and that's the benefit of getting older. Some of you are older, not. You can look back and you can see God's faithful hand in your life in so many moments. Now, just as God reminds them of the past, I love this. This is kind of this passage that does this. It wanders around like crazy. Just as He reminds them of all the powerful things He did, especially to the Egyptians, He says, forget all that stuff. Isn't that crazy? God says, forget all that stuff. He's not saying, don't forget that I did it. He's saying, forget how I did it. Because if we stop and we say, God will always part the Red Sea, we'll get frustrated when God doesn't part the Red Sea, and the next moment we need Him to. He says, don't get stuck in the manner in which I provided freedom for you. Don't get stuck in the miracles that I've done for you. I don't want you to forget that I did it, because I am the source. Don't get stuck in the method. Don't try to replay that over and again and look for that same thing to happen, because I'm doing a new thing. That's what God is telling us. Our job is to perceive that God is doing something new among us. Isn't that exciting? I'm glad Molly's excited. Molly is really excited. You need to hang out with Molly. See, if I even read the New Testament and I look at the healings that Jesus performed there, if I see the powerful hands of even the apostles and what they accomplished, I don't see those things being duplicated over and over in the same manner. God says, never, ever get consumed by the methods of yesterday, but perceive what new and fresh work I am about to do today. Churches today are dying on that hill. Churches today love to battle what God did yesterday, and that He will do it again if we just hold true. And I'm telling you, God has never operated the same yesterday as He will today. He's always doing a new work. And so just as He says, I'm going to do a new thing, God then kind of brings them back to speed, and He really hands it to them. Verse 22, if you have your app open, if you're looking at the Word, if you have your Bible, that's a book with paper. We can look in verse 22, and it says, you refused to ask me for help. You've grown tired of me. You've refused to bring burnt offerings to me. Though I have not burdened you or wearied you, you have not brought for me fragrance or fat from sacrifices. Instead, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have worn me out with your faults. That is a powerful accusation. God is putting His people Boy, he is really nailing them against the wall. He is telling them exactly, he's putting them in their place, and he's laying out an infallible case against them. He has revealed to them and reminded them of the depth of his faithfulness in the past. And he's also reminding them of the extent of their faithlessness in their present. He reminds them of one of the greatest moments of their history when God parted the Red Sea and provided this powerful miracle. But he's also reminding them of their present reality that's filled with sin and selfishness. God does not like it when the people who take on his name move away from devotion and commitment to him. I want to say this again. God does not like it when people take on his name and then move away from devotion and commitment to his word and to his way. The people of Isaiah's time were happy to claim the name of Israel. That was the name that God gave Jacob when he wrestled with him. He named him Israel, and then they took on the identity, the name of Israel for their nation. They were happy to take on the name of Jacob's fourth-born son, Judah. They were happy to take on that name. But what they weren't interested in doing was living like Jacob or Judah lived. They were happy to claim the benefits of faithfulness, but they wanted to claim those benefits by living faithless lives. Too many claim that same thing today. Too many in our world are comfortable being labeled a Christian. But we're not living lives that reflect the image of Christ. This is a statement I want you to hear today. It'll be on the screen. Christianity is not a term intended to identify your religion. It's intended to reflect whose image you are following. Christianity was never intended, I believe, by our forefathers of faith to identify you with a particular religion. It was to say, I'm identifying with Jesus. I follow Him. I desire to be a little representation of Jesus in my world. Too many today are embracing the term Christian as an identity of religious behavior, but it does not impact their life. So in the midst of God's accusation, in the midst of God putting us and the Israelites in their place, He offers a verdict that does not fit the crime. I just got blown away by it again today as Troy read verse 25. I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. One verse that I cannot comprehend is that in the midst of the case that God makes against you and me primarily, He follows it up with an acquittal. It's like a lawyer has just laid it out. They have just laid out, and every juror has already made up their mind before they even go back to the back room. This is a guilty verdict, without question. But before they let the jury go, the same lawyer that just laid out the case against you and me says, you know what? Forget about it. We're going to drop all charges. In fact, we're not only going to drop all the charges, we're going to take the case against them and shred it like it never existed. That would be the extent of what's taking place in this moment. Now, if you're like me, when I read these words, I stand and say, guilty. My plea is guilty. And Jesus stands up and says, yeah, we know you are. But if you would just place your faith in me, I'll tell you what, we'll make it good. I'll forget it, and I'll forgive you. Since the beginning of time, God's people have been trying to wrap their heads around this concept. Because you and I don't treat each other this way, do we? God's Word tells us to, but we don't. We don't forgive and forget. We might forgive, but we don't forget. And so it's very difficult. We don't even forget our own sins against God, let alone when someone else hurts us. So we have a very difficult time wrapping our human limited brains around the idea that God can lay out such a convincing case against us where we all recognize, you got me. You got me. And then God says, nah, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I'll forgive you. And I'll forget about your sins. I can't wrap my head around that. There was a phrase in this reading today that just kind of brought me to my knees this week. I mentioned it to Steve when we were meeting. I got to learn more about this. And quite frankly, I didn't need to learn more. I just needed to wrap my head around it more. The phrase happens two times in the reading. First, it happens in verse 14, where God says, "For your sakes, I will send an army against Babylon, forcing the Babylonians to flee those ships they're so proud of." Get the picture of this nation that's proud of their strength, proud of their army. Are we a nation that's proud of our strength and proud of our army? We can kind of identify with this a little bit. God will bring someone against them, and He will do it for your sakes. That makes sense to me. But then in verse 25, when He says that powerful verdict, He says, "Yes, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake, and I will never think of them again." Now, when we use this phrase, "This is for your own sake," parents, we use this often when we're dealing with our children, right? "This is for your sake," right? It's a favor we're giving somebody that they often don't see as a favor right away until perspective can settle in, right? That's how we would use that phrase. So when God says, "For your sake, I'll send an army to the Babylonians, I will defeat the Babylonians," we get that. That's for our sake. That's to free us from this oppressive army. But when God says, "I'll blot out your transgressions," wouldn't it make more sense if He said, "For your own sake, I'll blot out your transgressions," because we're the one receiving the gift. But what He says is, "I will do that for my own sake." Guys, that doesn't make any sense to me, why God would do that as a favor for Himself. Matthew Henry, I had to go to the ancient writers. I had to go to someone who's smarter than me, which there's a long list of people smarter than me. And I found this. I found this where he says, "It is not for the sake of anything in us, but for His own sake, for His mercy's sake, for His promises' sake, and especially for His Son's sake, that He may Himself be glorified in this moment. He glories in it as it is His prerogative. It is His choice. It is His privilege. None can forgive sin but God only," he writes, "and He will do it willingly and with delight. It is His deepest pleasure." I cannot understand that. You're like, "I can't either." It is the deepest pleasure of God to look at Terry and say, "You have spit in my face. You have ignored my commands. You have not called out on my name. I have not, Terry, I have not grieved you with a bunch of to-dos. I have not made this difficult." I'm paraphrasing what he said in Isaiah. I did not make this challenging for you. But you want to call out on my name and get all the benefits of what I want to offer, and yet you ignore me. But because I've promised, and because I'm good, and because it is the most gracious thing I could ever think, and because it will give me the greatest pleasure in all of my existence, I want to forgive you for that. I want to give you a fresh start. I want to give you a new perspective. The closest thing I can come to in this is the parent-to-child relationship. And kids, you won't get it until you look into your own offspring. I'm sorry, you just have to wait. You can't duplicate the emotion, can you, moms and dads? You can't. Grandparents, it gets even better the next generation, I'm told. Like, wow, it gets really good because I get to love on this kid but not discipline this kid. But when you're parenting, you have the job of loving and disciplining. And when you look into your own eyes that you were a part of help creating with God's help, it changes how you view these things. And though your kid might spit in your face, and though your kid might disappoint you in every human way, when we love our children the way God has designed to love our children, when we do it this way, there's no end to that love, right? And so can you put yourself in that position where God is looking at His creation saying, "Guilty, guilty, yet my love for you is so much greater. I'll forgive it all. And I will forget it all. As much as I love my children, the extent of God's love for me still boggles my mind. When I'm confronted with my sin, when I'm confronted with my lack of zeal for God, the way I feel about it, it's humiliating. It's not something that all of us want to stand up here and let everyone know about. We don't want to come up here and tell everybody about everything that we've done that's a sin, that goes against God. Every thought that we've had, every poor decision we've made, that's not who we want to be. It's humiliating. And yet God looks at it and says, it's a part of my very nature to provide salvation for you. It's in my DNA. If God has DNA, it's in God's DNA to provide this for us. And He takes great pleasure in that. He delights in you. Not in your sin, but He delights in you. He favors you, but not in your disobedience. He longs for friendship in you, but not when you're running the other way. The case against us is solid, but His mercy and forgiveness is accessible to all of us. And His promise for those of us who embrace that forgiveness, who embrace His love and mercy, chapter 44, verse 3, then I will pour out water and quench your thirst to irrigate your parched fields, and I will pour out my Spirit on you, on your descendants, and my blessings on your children. They will thrive like watered grass, like willows on the river bank. The willow might be my favorite tree. I love the willow. I love a mighty tree on the river bank. God promises His Spirit to pour out on the faithful, and they will be blessed and they will thrive. Now, this is not the blessing and the thriving that some preachers talk about. There are some preachers in our world that love to talk about how God will bless you financially. Just give more to the kingdom. You'll get more. You know, that if you just give more, God will make your life easier. I don't believe God blesses us that way. I believe He can. I believe He does. We're all blessed people. But I don't follow God to get the blessing. I follow God and I'm blessed. And there's a huge difference. I want the Spirit of God to bring water in the midst of my desert. I want the Spirit of God to sustain me. I want the water in the midst of a drought. I need God to fulfill me. It took me back into a time of thinking of David. David was a powerful king who made a horrible decision, had an affair with Bathsheba, thought he had covered up his tracks until the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him with that sin. And David's response speaks to me deeply. David's response is recorded in Psalm 51. I will read just a few verses of it. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." The same words there from 43, verse 25. He says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's a great prayer of receiving God's love. Then down to verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." This shall be our prayer in response to God's verdict on us. Our verdict should be guilty, but the verdict instead is innocent and forgiven and forgotten. Our sins are forgotten, not us. This should be our response as God does this among us. Last week, I shared a glimpse of a blog from Linda Seaman. Linda is the wife of our district superintendent, Dr. John Seaman, who is battling brain cancer, our district superintendent on the Michigan district. He covers this side of the state, all right? John has been battling this for the last 6 months. And there was an update yesterday that just humbled me. I want to read it because I have the time today. I want to read it quickly to you. She was talking about a very rough night as John finished his last pill of the chemotherapy for this new session of chemotherapy. And he was having a struggle to sleep. And then once she helped him to sleep, she writes these words, "While he slept, the Lord took my grieving spirit back to our early days as church planting missionaries in Martinique, a wonderful island in the French Caribbean." A missionary in the French Caribbean. Sounds good, doesn't it? Martinique is a very troubled island, though. The process of learning French and beginning the work of our church there proved very challenging, often very discouraging. While we were in language study in France, I suffered a miscarriage. A year later, I had a mishap and went to the doctor, who told me that the baby I didn't even know I was carrying at the time had been badly damaged and that I needed to end the pregnancy immediately. I refused, and during the following months, as we were preparing to open up our evangelistic crusade, I was ill and often confined to bed. As the weeks passed and our plans finally came together for our first big gathering as a church, we were so sure that the sanctuary would be filled that to accommodate the overflowed crowds, we bought cement blocks and long wooden planks to create extra benches. That's a great idea for here. That very first night, on this very first crusade, 7 people showed up. You can imagine the disappointment that they felt as missionaries trying to do God's work. She writes after this moment that she had spent the next night and morning reading from the book of Habakkuk, this prophet of old, who was also very frustrated and tired and expressed that to God. But God would always respond back to Habakkuk that He's faithful and He's got something coming. Just hold on, Habakkuk. Just got something coming. Just hold on. So she claimed some of those promises on that very dark time in their life. Over time, the Lord allowed us to participate, she continued, in His work of spreading His good news in Martinique. And eventually, through a significant connection there, we also went into West Africa. And that damaged baby that I was advised to abort is our son Lauren, who today is involved in taking the healing power of Jesus to the broken people who live in the city of Chicago. I know why the Lord brought that to my mind this particular morning. It's one of the extraordinary, wonderful things about getting older, how clearly you are able to trace the tender yet powerful hand of God who has been, who is, and who will always be at work in your life. No matter what seems like at any given moment in time, or how often the evil tempter whispers in your ear that this time is different, God never fails. After all that, though, perhaps my favorite words of Habakkuk are found in this amazing declaration at the end of the 3rd chapter. It's recorded in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, if you want to look it up later. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be faithful in God my Savior. Linda is suffering through a challenging time of watching her husband suffer with a terrible disease. Many of you have walked this with others. Some of you have walked this very path. And you recognize that there are moments where you're about to lose it, and God remains faithful even in those moments. I would say this, that even in death, God is glorified. He is. We're going to respond today to the idea of God's provision in our life. The idea of that God has come to provide for us with salvation through the opportunity of coming and worshiping at His table. The invitation to His table is centuries old. Thousands of years, God's people have worshipped at the table of God. Jesus instituted this meal to reflect on His past mercies and also for us to look forward to His future provision. As a part of this meal today, there will be a piece of bread that represents the body of Christ, which came to proclaim salvation. There will be an element, a cup of juice, that represents the blood of Christ, which was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. This model of receiving communion today is known as intinction, where we take a piece of bread and we dip it into the chalice and then eat the bread and what juice has soaked into that bread together at one time. No drinking. Don't try to take the cup out of our hands, all right? We dip and we receive. And I want to say this. It is open for all who have gathered here today. Many churches hold this as a thing for only their membership. This is a table of God, not a table for Flushing Community Church. It's a table for God's kingdom and for all who believe on Him. It's a table for all who believe, who want to receive His love and mercy today. This is not an act of religion. This is a celebration of an acquittal that has been offered on your behalf. Can you hear the difference there? This is not an act of religion. This is the celebration of an acquittal that God is offering on your behalf. Would you receive that gift? Today we pause and we reflect on God's work in our life. Today we pause and reflect on the mercy that He has come to give. He has laid it out to you today. You are guilty. I am guilty. But then He looks in your eyes and says, I alone. I will blot out your transgressions. I will blot out your sin. And I will forgive them no more. And in doing that, my child, I find no greater pleasure. It is for my glory. It is for my sake that I give this to you. Those are His words. Today our challenge is to receive that amazing gift that He has come to bring.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.